to our Leviticus series this morning. We're going to turn to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. And looking forward to concluding this series, but I have enjoyed knowing more about my Lord and His redemptive plan through the ages, through studies such as these. We have a lot to unpack this morning. It's my desire to expound, make practical application, and view the rich theological type and its fulfillment all in one message this morning. So if you will stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, we're going to look at Leviticus 25. God willing, we'll get through all 55 verses today, but we'll, by way of introduction, look at verses 1 through 10. 10 being the central verse of the passage. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thine vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for thy beast that are in thine land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Notice verse number 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we've approached you already by way of prayer and song. We ask humbly that you would accept what we have offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, even beautiful voices, even sincere hearts, cannot be accepted through the veil of our own flesh. Father, through what Christ has done as our intercessor. Amen. And so we approach you through His holy name today and uplift your holy name as our Jehovah God, Amen. Our righteous and merciful and just regal potentate. Father, we ask now that you would receive these words. I pray that you would be honored by what is spoken. We thank you for them. We thank you for the provision of your word and the blessing that it is upon our life, as well as all of the many various provisions that you provide us day to day, many of which we care not to even thank you for. Lord, we ask that you forgive us of this. Forgive us of all our sin and all of our shortcomings. And bless the reading and the preaching of your word today. May hearts be drawn to closer communion with you. And Father, if it be your will to draw a soul unto salvation, we would rejoice along with the angels in heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The reason I want to get through this in one message is actually very simple, because I believe there is a blessed and encouraging truth in the end, and we cannot leave our pews today without hearing it. And we cannot hear it until we have a good understanding of what is taking place here in Leviticus 25. Now, there's not going to be any introduction this morning, just simply this, a plea to you that you pay close attention to the exposition here. And I promise, there is a glorious truth to see and rejoice in at the end. Now, as we expound this portion of Scripture, along the way, we're going to find many guiding Christian principles to pick up as we head to the typological, theological thread that presents to us a glorious truth about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the exposition and the application, and then we're going to look at the typology fulfilled. Now, by virtue of exposition, we need to note some considerations concerning what is in view here, and that is the year of Jubilee. In order to glean the practical application, as well as the rich and glorious theological type that exists for us to learn more about Christ, who, as we have said here, we fully understand abides upon every page of the Old Testament writ. Before we examine what was to occur on the year of Jubilee, we acknowledge that in the first seven verses, God gives Moses instruction regarding the Sabbath year. He gives him instruction regarding the Sabbath year. Now, in our exposition of Leviticus 23, we expounded upon the nature of the Sabbath. So I'm not going to re-preach that message. We expounded intensely upon the nature of the Sabbath, which occurred the seventh day of the week. We established the importance of it in God's creative design for man. And there is a spiritual significance also to the number seven in the Word of God, which generally speaks of perfection or completion. We dealt with that in that message as well. Just as a reminder, for example, God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It was complete. Noah took clean beasts into the ark by sevens. Before Aaron and his sons entered their priestly work, they were consecrated for 7 days. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle the blood seven times upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. When Israel took the city of Jericho, God told them to march around the city seven times, and on the seventh day, when they marched seven times, the city fell. Solomon was 7 years in building the temple. Naaman washed in the Jordan seven times. And so there are many, many more references regarding the number seven in the Word of God, but I give these simply as just an example of the truth that there is great spiritual significance to it. And so whenever you see that, it's important that you look and apply it in its particular context and see what that means regarding its context. As we've already seen, for instance, after the seventh day of the second week, Pentecost was to take place. After the seventh day, Christ resurrected. So we see something new typically takes place after seven. Now, in chapter 23 of Leviticus, God elaborated upon the nature of the Sabbath day. What was the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day was a holy convocation. That is, it was a special call to worship on the seventh day of the week. Whenever you see a holy convocation, it means it is a sanctified day. It is a call to worship, to ecclesia, to gather together and to worship. It was established as a day for the children of Israel to lay aside their laborious obligations, put aside their work, and worship the Lord in both their homes and in public. This is what the Sabbath day was. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I understand fully, and we preach this, Christ is our Sabbath. Christ in Him is our rest, and through Him is our worship received. We understand the ceremonial Sabbath is fully met in Jesus Christ, and we offer no other explanation other than that truth before you, that Christ is the fulfiller of these ceremonial laws. With that said, however, as we addressed this earlier on in our study, the law of the Sabbath tends to be a controversial teaching as it pertains to instruction and its relevance in today's Christianity. And I believe the reason is for this confusion is because of all the feasts, the Sabbath is included in the moral Decalogue. The Sabbath is included in the Ten Commandments. I believe as it pertains to the Sabbath, and I don't remember if you remember this phrase, if you don't, we need to understand how this applies throughout our study of Leviticus and Old Testament ceremonial, civil, and moral code. This is one of those few laws that has ceremonial abrogation, one of the many laws where we see ceremonial abrogation, but perpetual principle. Principle perpetuation. What that just simply means is the ceremony and all of those things that surround it are abrogated. They're no more. Again, they are all met in Christ, but we see a principle underlying it that we can glean practical application from. Amen. We see in Exodus 16, 21 through 26, the establishment of the Sabbath. Exodus 31, 14 through 16, there's a dire penalty for breaking the Sabbath. We also noted that the Sabbath day was a creation ordinance. Remember what a creation ordinance is. We find creation ordinances in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. There are four distinct ordinances that God gave man in his state of innocence that really have nothing to do with the coming Sinaitic law. First, God instructed Adam to labor in the garden. Genesis 2:15, he created man as a worker to dress the garden and name the animals, right? He did this prior to the fall. So part of understanding biblical manhood is to understand who you were created to be. Man is created to be a worker. You see a biblical principle here. We find satisfaction. We find fulfillment in our labor. Now we understand that after the fall, man was cursed to labor by the sweat of his brow, or by the sweat of his face rather. But in the condition of innocence, man was created to be a worker. He was created to labor. That's part of being made in the image of God, right? Who is a working God. God is a creative. God is an active God. God labored for 6 days. Another creation ordinance is marriage. Genesis chapter 2, 22 through 25. Man was created as a social being who needs intimate companionship. Therefore, at creation, God established with Adam and Eve the institution of marriage. Again, this is a reflection of God, as God is made in man's image. Man is made in God's image. Pardon me for my irreverence there by not thinking about what I said. Man is made in God's image. God is a worker. Man is a worker. Man is made in God's image as a social being. And God in God is an intimate nature of the triune Godhead. Man and woman become one as God is three in one. That's why marriage is a very serious institution, because it reflects the unity of God, and it also is reflective of the unity of Christ and His church. Marriage is a serious creation ordinance. Another creation ordinance is dominion. In Genesis 1, 26 through 31, God gave Adam dominion over the earth to subdue it and to profit from it. There's nothing wrong from profiting. We're going to see that here. There's nothing wrong from profiting from the earth. In fact, had Adam maintained dominion over his home and the earth, he wouldn't have given in to Eve and the serpent, those two beings that he was supposed to have dominion over. God, after whom man is imagined, has dominion over all the earth, and He gave to man that responsibility. Man is not just a higher evolved animal. I don't care what the scientists say. I know I'm in good company. I don't need to say that. Man is not just a higher evolved animal. Man was is the best creation of God. He is not as the beast whose spirit returns to the dust, but he is a higher creation, and he was created to have dominion. Finally, I believe the fourth creation ordinance, said all that just to get to this, is the Sabbath implication in the account of creation. God rested on the seventh day. Man, created as a worker as God, created as a social being as God, created to have dominion as God, has been given a day of rest as God rested on the seventh day. And of course, in that, man was created to worship and to commune with God in the garden with Him. Amen. Now, some could object to that teaching. I would vehemently contradict that. But I find it compelling that since Eden, man has reflected, as one preacher said, a Sabbath rhythm, which began in Eden and followed through among the patriarchs long before Sinai. Okay, and so that's why I say, I believe we come to a proper understanding of what to do with this law of the Sabbath. Again, while the ceremonial aspect is clearly given by the example of Christ on a way with, there is a moral principle that stands, and it is that God demands, as He always has in all ages, a set time of sanctified worship. And while we have rest from our labors and laws concerning the absence of work, though we have that is abrogated, there is still a holy convocation in order for man to lay aside his work and come and worship and commune with God. Amen. And finally, the Sabbath is a gift to man. You know, when God rested on the seventh day, was it because He needed it? Well, the very nature of God, of the God we know, should answer that question to the negative. But of course, Psalm 121:4 tells us, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." So what is the reason behind God's resting? Again, God's creation ordinances weren't based upon the fall of man. All of them were privileges given to man. It was a privilege that man could tend to God's creation and name the animals. It was a privilege that he would have supreme dominion over God's creation. It is certainly a privilege for him to have a beautiful wife who submits to him and makes him one flesh. And it is certainly a privilege that he may have a time set aside to rest and worship his Lord. So the Sabbath is a gift to God. And I say that because what we are doing today is we're answering the call of a holy convocation to ecclesia, to gather together, to join in fellowship and in one accord, lift up our voices and our hearts in praise one with another unto our holy God. That is a privilege given to us. Amen. That we may experience and know. If you're here because you feel like you have to be here, you don't understand the privilege and the opportunity that you have. So that's what the Sabbath is. So with all that said, as a reminder of what the Sabbath is, we see in our text that God established another Sabbath here in verses 1 through 7 that the Israelites were to observe. Now notice it says here in verse number 1 and 2, the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. And so what he's saying here, this Sabbath year was to be instituted upon the entrance to the promised land of the children of Israel. Obviously, they couldn't do that now. They were in the wilderness. And so this was a future ordinance of which they were to be obedient. Now, we know from Scripture that upon entering Canaan, what happened? Upon entering Canaan, God promised each male Israelite a generous portion of the land. He promised each male Israelite a generous portion of the land. Now, we're going to expound upon that here momentarily, but this simply means that each household was given a generous piece of fertile land to cultivate and farm. The farmer then had liberty to grow great crops, and much commerce and much trade resulted from this. This resulted in a society where men could become very rich. This resulted in a society where men could become very rich, and they did. Every male, remember this, every male was given a generous portion of the land that he could keep and then pass on as an inheritance to his posterity. Now, in verse number 1 through 7 of our text, we see a Sabbath year being instituted where God prohibits organized farming for an entire year. That's what God is prohibiting. For an entire year, 365 days, organized farming was prohibited. Now, one could really say that this is an amplified version of the 7-day week, right? Instead of resting for a whole day, they were resting for an entire year. Now, understand what this rest means. God does not command the children of Israel to abstain from work altogether here. He's not commanding them to abstain from work altogether. Certainly, if there was wood to be gathered to cook, if there were a yoke to be built and repaired, or he had equipment to be maintained and so forth, the children of Israel were free to fulfill their obligations. But this was a rest for the land. Notice verse number 4. He says, in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. And he makes note, that is a Sabbath for the Lord, and thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. So the difference, whereas the Sabbath day, man was not to engage in any labor, the Sabbath year, man was allowed to work, he just wasn't allowed to cultivate and grow crops in his land. Understand what that means there. Now, verse 5 through 7, that which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the Lord. And notice here he says in verse number 6, and the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you. Now, what does that mean? He says, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Now, what is said in verse 5 seems to contradict what is said in verse number 6 and 7. What this simply means What this simply means is that no individual had a sole claim to anything that grew on its own from the previous year's harvest. But anything that grew on its own, perhaps a fig on a fig tree. You don't have to prune that. Sometimes they just grow. They required no cultivation. Could be gathered by anyone. They could be gathered by anyone. Notice he says whether they are a servant or a stranger. Even the beast could eat of it. Now, again, we're going to pick up principles along the way instead of taking a whole portion and going through this. But I want you to see, interestingly, the Sabbath year, think of it this way. The Sabbath year, interestingly, was a year that brought a level, so to speak, of equality to both the rich and the poor, the master and the servant. You see, they were both equal in this regard. This land was open to them as much for one as it was to the other. So we see a quick and guiding principle that in Christ, who is our rest, there is neither rich nor poor, there is neither barbarian nor Jew. All are on the same. The Lord loves each and every one of His children with the same amount of love. He doesn't love me any more than He loves Myron. He doesn't love any Myron any more than He loves Ralph. No matter what your station or status is in this life, all who come to Christ find equal rest in Him. And so what a wonderful guiding principle that is for us. Now as we hasten on, verse number 8 through 13. He says, "And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, in the space of seven Sabbaths of years." These are kind of tongue twisters, so bear with me. "In the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow," that is consecrate, "make holy the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And thou shalt be a jubilee, and it shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man," notice this, "every man unto his possessions, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall be that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thine vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of the Jubilee, ye shall return every man to his own possession." Now, what does this mean? Glad you asked. We're going to find out together, okay? In verses 8 through 13, we see the institution of the year of Jubilee. Now again, I've got a lot of facts for you. Hang on tight, because once you see what this points to, once you see what this leads up to, this crescendo, so to speak, you're going to rejoice in it. We see the institution of the year of Jubilee. Now, the word Jubilee means quite literally the blowing of a ram's horn. The blowing of a ram's horn. After 49 years, there was to occur a special Sabbath. Now, this year was to be announced by a regal blowing of a shofar, or a ram's horn, signifying that the theme of the Sabbath had reached its climax. The theme of the Sabbath had reached its crescendo. Now, the shofar is mentioned frequently in the Bible. From Exodus to Zechariah in the Old Testament, it was the very loud sound of this horn, for example, that issued from the thick cloud on Sinai that made the Israelites tremble in awe. We find that in Exodus 19 and 20. The blowing of this horn was very loud. It was unmistakable. They knew it meant something. Other uses of the shofar included the announcement of the new moon and the solemn feasts. We noted in Leviticus 23, the first day of the 7th month, Tishri, was announced by a blowing of this horn. In Scripture, we find that it was employed in other ceremonies, processions, even in orchestra as an accompaniment to songs and praises. And it was also used as a signal horn of war. We find that in Numbers 10:9, as well as the ram's horns that were blown at the fall of Jericho. So we see this quite frequently in the Word of God. Now, the year of Jubilee came on the heels of a Sabbath year. This is interesting. The Sabbath year would be the 49th year. So now you have a special Sabbath after the special Sabbath. What this means is that there were to be two consecutive years where the land was given rest. So, on the year of Jubilee, which occurred on the year after the 49th year, which was the 50th year, the 49th year would have been a year of Sabbath itself, right? And so the next year is the 50th year, and that's another Sabbath. So you have two consecutive years where men were not allowed to cultivate their ground, and they were not allowed to gather crops. We could say that this was the climactic experience of rest for the children of Israel and the land that God gave them. Now, when I say two consecutive years, jump down to verse number 20. And we'll back up here in a minute. He says, "And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store." So, naturally, Brother Tory, if I were to tell you, you can't go to work and you can't earn a living for 2 whole years, what are you going to think? You're going to think, well, I'm a farmer. If you were a farmer, I'm a farmer. How can I earn a living? I've got half a dozen kids. How can I feed them all? So honestly, let's think of this in realistic human terms. What am I going to think? Well, God anticipated that there would be fear. So he says here in verse number 20, "What shall we eat the seventh year? I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years." Amen. There would be a fear in the hearts of the people. Again, would not any of us be a bit intimidated by the idea of earning no living for an entire year? How would we feed our families? How would we trade and earn income? So God makes a promise of provision. This is good. God makes a promise of provision that in the sixth year, He would abundantly bless the harvest, so much so that the extra harvest would extend all the way into the ninth year. So this more than makes up for the second year of the Jubilee, right? So He's given them 3 years worth of abundance in 1 year. What a good God we serve. And just as He miraculously caused the sixth day manna to stay fresh throughout the seventh day, God pledged to miraculously provide a bumper crop on the sixth year. God's good to His people. God always makes a provision for them. Even though He may ask, what we may think, even though God may ask a lot to give up this, give up 2 years of your income, but trust me, I've got this. Trust me. You see, the foundational concept of understanding God and relating to Him is to trust Him. He gives His word. We trust Him. Should. And again, take a moment to be reminded of this truth so that, listen, we may never become bogged down by those instinctive fears that we may have. God takes care of His people. He abundantly supplies and satisfies every need, and He's rich. He's rich to supply, even though we often display great levels of faithlessness. Let's also pause to state that a seventh year Sabbath is a proven agricultural phenomenon. To this day, farmers and scientists alike affirm that allowing a piece of land to rest 1 in 7 years creates a fertile environment for future crops. It's healthy for the soil to do that. In fact, that's why a lot of agriculturalists rotate crops. You go up to where we're from, the tri-state area of Ohio, and the farmland. You have a field, for instance, on each side of the road. On one side, you'll see corn. On the other side, you'll see soybeans. The next year, on that side, you'll see soybeans. On the other side, you'll see corn. They rotate it. It gives the land a rest, and it's healthy. Now, beyond the rest for the land upon the year of Jubilee, there were many other things that were to be done during this year. Now, to summarize this year, let us see that in verse number 10. To summarize this year, we see that it was a year of great joy and liberation. It was a year of great joy and liberation. Notice verses 10 through 19. "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his own family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. Now, it already said this in verse number 10, but he's reiterating it because he's about to expound upon that statement that he made there in verse number 10. So he's expounding upon that statement. What does this year of liberty mean? Well, this year of liberty means that you're going to return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits shall he sell unto you. According to the multitude of the years, shalt thou increase the price thereof, and so on and so forth. We'll get to the rest of that here in a moment. Now, let me explain this to you. It says there in verse number 13, on this year, every man is to have his possession returned to him. Now, remember I said a moment ago that during the time of Joshua, every Israelite male was given a portion of land. Every Israelite male was given a portion of land. He was to farm. He was to utilize as a source of income. He was given liberty to make the best use of this gift, and he was given liberty to store up for his children a great inheritance. That's what he was given liberty to do. Our God, by the way, is a God of liberty. But not all men are as industrious as others. We look to our society, we see that, right? Not all men are as industrious as others. Some would fall ill or become injured or just grow in age, rendering them unable to capitalize on that possession that God gave them. For instance, a 20-year-old who just received, an ambitious 20-year-old who just received an inheritance from his father, who grew up nurturing and cultivating the fields, understanding the trade organization, he probably would go in and make a lot of money and capitalize on this. And perhaps someone of aged years who had suffered maybe some loss in his life, maybe his children died, he wasn't able to do as much as he could before, to where he couldn't make best use of his land. Many times would fall on hard times. And on occasions such as this, many would be forced to sell off portions of their land in order to make ends meet. On occasions such as this, again, if a man was old and stricken in years, it would be a great shame to him if he would not be able to leave his children an inheritance. Many died and left their families with little or nothing between these years of Jubilee. But the year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee was a joyous year, and upon that year, God decreed that all the land that had been sold off, even if they fell on hard times, all that land that had been sold off was to be restored to the original families. It was to be restored to the original families. Whatever land, notice this, whatever land that was sold to pay a debt was restored as if the debt was paid in full. Whatever land that I had to sell because of whatever circumstance I was in, that I had to sell and shamefully could not leave my children 30, 40 years from now, would be returned unto them as if the debt was paid. This was a time of renewal, so to speak. A fresh start was given to the posterity of the man who had fallen upon difficult times. We could say that in this economy, land was not really sold, but it was rather leased. We also note from verses 15 through 16 that the land's value was based upon how many years were left until the next year of Jubilee. For instance, if the next Jubilee were to occur in 10 years, the land would be of less value than if the next year of Jubilee were to occur in 30 years. Now, we're going to remember this statement for later on. The year of Jubilee was a time when a lost inheritance was restored. A year of Jubilee was a time when a lost inheritance would be restored. Why was this done? Why did God establish this in such a way? Now, we have gone through in Leviticus, and one of the reasons we're not elaborating on a lot of this is because we have dealt with governmental civil issues, principles that I believe are the epitome of a self-governing society. And so there's something here to be seen. But I would just say this. Notice verse number 23. This is the good. Why did God do this? Why would he restore this? Verse number 23, he says this. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Why would he do this? Because he was teaching that, listen, even if this person sold his land to you, the land's still not yours, the land's still not his, the land is mine.
Amen.
All of this is mine. I graciously allow you to be a steward of what I possess.
Amen.
And herein is another wonderful truth of which we all must be reminded often. Now listen, the land was how the Israelite made his earnings. This is how he made his earnings. All that came from the land, which would be his wealth, belonged to God, right? And just as these sabbatical years reminded the Israelites that ultimately nothing was theirs, let us be reminded of this same truth. Now listen, while sadly we're not required to ceremonially take a year off of our jobs, the principles remain. Listen, this reminds us that everything that we have, whether you earn it by the sweat of your face or not, everything that you have belongs to God.
Amen.
From the land upon which we abide to the fruit of that land, from the fruit of our labor, all of our earnings, all of our possessions are God's, and He graciously allows us to be stewards of them. I would that we would grab a hold of this truth and run with it.
Yes.
Everything that we have is God's, and we say, well, my money and my land and my riches and my wealth, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give this. It all belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and what else? And the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him. And all those who dwell therein, by the way. And it is to our shame that we would withhold from the Lord of what belongs to Him already. I believe the biblical principle is that we are to use what we have to serve Him. And as generous as God is, so ought we to be. Now let's go on. Still much more to get through here. Verse number 25 through 34, the Lord issues further guidelines regarding the redemption of property. Now again, there's a lot we could elaborate upon this, and I assure you much was actually cut out of this message. We may get back to some of these principles later on. But I want to look at verse number 25 particularly. He says this, if thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Now the Lord issues a stipulation here. And that stipulation is that, okay, if your brother has waxed poor to where he had to sell his land, if Cousin Wilder over here, which I bet you guys didn't know that, we come from the same neck of the woods in Kentucky, and I've got family with the name Wilder. If Cousin Wilder here is my closest next of kin, and if I, because I've fallen on hard times, if I have to sell to Keith Mosley here a portion of my land, if Cousin Wilder, because he's my next of kin, graciously decides, hey, you know what? I didn't like that Cousin Bush had to give up that land. He now has the opportunity to go buy that land back from Brother Mosley and return it unto me. And then Brother Mosley will be under obligation to the law to let the kinsman redeemer purchase it and give me back that portion of inheritance. And so that's what we have going on here. If the kinsman of the seller comes to pay the debt of his brother and purchase the land back from he who bought the land, then that first buyer has an obligation to sell back the land and the inheritance is restored. Now let's look at verses 35 through 38 because we're nearing the grand application here. Verse number 35, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take no usury of him, that's interest, or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. Now, verses 35 through 38, we see general guidelines and ethics for treating the poor and the needy. You see, there's so much here we can learn about just day-to-day life. Just general, how to treat your brother. How to treat those who are impoverished among you. What we see here is God's equitable and gracious nature to be emulated by His people.
Amen.
To take a usury is to require interest on money. We see that the Lord prohibits His children from taking advantage of one of their brother's misfortunes. Now again, we could learn much from this portion, but listen. God is gracious to allow you to prosper. God is gracious to allow men to prosper, but it is a slight to God that a man may prosper by taking advantage of his neighbor.
Right. Amen.
And let us see from this portion as well as the remaining verses that God desires that we be equitable and we be charitable. That we are to do right by one another.
Amen.
Listen, this world is overcome by envy and greed. Men do all they can to advance in the world, even if it means doing it at the great expense of others. This is not the directive of the child of God, who is commanded in Micah 6:8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God."
Amen.
Now, verses 39 through 55, nearing the end here. Let's read this, and then we're going to deal with these here in a minute. "And if thy brother that dwelleth with thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return." Now notice this, first of all, that if one is committed, listen, if one has fallen on difficult times, if one has no inheritance, if he has nothing to sell, no way of supporting himself and his family, then what happens? He then may sell himself to servitude. He may sell himself to servitude here. And we see, first of all, that if one is committed to be a servant, he is not to be dealt with as a bondservant. He is not to be dealt with as a bondservant or a servant in chains. He's not to be mistreated as a slave in chains. God reminds His people that these servants are His children. And if one is to be taken as a servant, a bondservant, they were to be taken from the heathen in the surrounding land, not from amongst their brothers. You see in verse number 44, "Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, they shall be of the heathen that are around about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids." Also, those who were committed as servants and their families were to be passed on to the next generation as part of their father's inheritance. Verse number 45, "Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession, and ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be of your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, shall ye not rule with rigor over one another." And so we see that they were, in verse number 45 through 46, they explain that between the Jubilee years, if the head of the house were to die, the servants were not released upon his death, but they were passed on to the next generation. You follow me here? Another interesting rule is that if an Israelite sells himself to a stranger or a sojourner, the nearest kinsman has opportunity to purchase the servant back. Notice verse number 47. "And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him." Then it goes on and explains that. So here's the principle here. Just as Cousin Wilder was able to purchase the tract of land that I had to give up to Brother Mosley because he's my kinsman, so he would be able to purchase me. So if I fell on even harder times and I had to sell myself to the service of Brother Mosley, then Brother Wilder could come in and say, "Hey, no, I want him to be a free man. I'll pay his debt in order to purchase him back." And so you see that only, listen, and we're not going to elaborate a whole lot upon this. You already know where I'm going with this. Only the kinsman redeemer had the right. Nobody else had the right. Only the kinsman redeemer had the right to restore your land, to restore your inheritance, and to set you free from bond service. Only the kinsman redeemer had that right. And then in the final two verses, let's look at verses 54 through 55. Probably the fastest exposition through 55 verses I've ever done in my life. "And if he be not redeemed in these years, So if that doesn't happen, if Cousin Wilder thinks, you know, Cousin Bush didn't do him very well throughout his life, so he's just going to let him sweat it out for another 25 years or however left as long until the Jubilee, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In the final two verses, we see that in the year of Jubilee, any who is still in bondage is released. No debt to owe. And he says, I am the Lord your God. All for the glory of God. So all of that shows us, and again, we could go into many pictures and principles. In short, all of that shows us what is said in verse number 10. In the year of the Jubilee, the ram's horn is to sound forth and proclaim liberty through all the land, so that the captives are set free and their inheritance are returned to the first possessors. That's what happens on this glorious year of Jubilee. Now let us turn our attention to the glorious theological thread that courses its way through this wondrous chapter.
Amen.
And before we note that overarching type here, we need to note that there are many, many things in this chapter that are woven together by this theological thread. What is that theological thread? The theological thread being the progressive revelation of God's redemptive plan for His people through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Every page of Scripture, this is what's being worked out. The progressive plan that God had, plan A, the first plan, didn't come up with something else. And when you see how intricately this thread is woven even into obscure books that challenge our understanding, when you see how intricate it is, you cannot say that God is anything but fully in control as a sovereign God. And He is never deviating from His plan. And this is a good time to be reminded that the whole theme of the Bible from beginning to end is God's redemptive plan for mankind. The Old Testament writ is not, and vehemently I say, not relegated to be observed as only the historic record of national Israel. But it's a grand display of God's salvific work of all of the spiritual seed of the children of Abraham.
Amen.
And we see many facets of Christ and His work in this portion. Some of which I'll mention, but I won't elaborate. For instance, how about the stranger possessing the servant, the child of God, from the heathen brought into the house of the master as a bondservant, to the servant becoming the possessed inheritance of the heir of the house? We see our own nature in position with Christ. But there are two principal gleanings that we want to harvest. We're not allowed to harvest anything from the land, but we're going to harvest a spiritual harvest this afternoon. First of all, is the foreshadowing of Christ's first advent. The foreshadowing of Christ's first advent. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. I told my wife, you know, I never really fully understood Luke chapter 4 till I dug deep in the book of Leviticus. Now, you can get an understanding here. I'm not saying that you'll miss out on truth, but once you see the depths here. Now, when the ram's horn was blown, we see in our text that it was a sounding forth that those in bondage were to be set free. I know I'm being redundant, but I must. When the ram's horn was blown on that year of Jubilee, all those who were enslaved heard that sound and they were now free men. And what a glorious anticipating sound. Notice Luke chapter 4. Look at verse number 16. Talk about and I hate to use these terms, don't think me irreverent, but talk about a mic drop moment here. In Luke chapter 4, in verse number 16, and he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now this is Isaiah 61:1. He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And when he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and he sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Man, he closed the book and he sat down. What did he come to do? He said, I come, I'm blowing a ram's horn here, and I'm proclaiming liberty on this day, on this Sabbath day nonetheless, on this acceptable year, I'm blowing a horn, and I'm telling you that I'm calling all the captives to be set free today. And they could do nothing but stare at him. Why? They knew the Levitical code. They knew the scriptures. What a glorious proclamation he makes. Friends, Jesus marched into the synagogue that day, and the high priest himself blew the ram's horn. Christ revealed that he was the pinnacle to which all the steps of Old Covenant law were stacked to reach. Christ reveals that he is the kinsman redeemer who's come to set those who have been enslaved free. He speaks of the long-awaited year of the joy of redemption when the soul may know rest from its weary labors. That's what he came preaching. Brethren, go back to the Levitical precepts and examples we use and see this truth that is so plain before us. That God has been painting this portrait from the beginning, and he's been reciprocating this plan over and over so that we can understand this wondrous truth of the nature of redemption. As the children of Israel, go further with me here. As the children of Israel, had not Adam been given a generous portion of the land? In fact, God gave him dominion over all the earth. What an inheritance Adam had. What an inheritance. He didn't just have a tract of land and a fertile area somewhere in the Middle East, but he had the world. He had dominion. But because of his sin, because he fell on hard times, right? He forfeited his right to his inheritance. He lost it all. And I believe his fall is recollected by the fall of the Israelite who, because of his disparity, lost his inheritance and had to sell himself into slavery. And that is ultimately what Adam did, is it not? He sold himself into slavery. He willingly took of that fruit. And it was because of that, though he was tempted, he was not coerced to do what he did. He plunged himself into slavery. He was fully responsible. And, listen, if I'm enslaved, what happens as we see there in Leviticus? My whole family's enslaved. My whole family. Did not Adam plunge all of his posterity, you and I, into the service of sin with no more inheritance? Inheritance lost. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Adam gave up the land of inheritance that he and his offspring could enjoy and in which they could prosper. We could say he lost the title deed. We could say he incurred an infinite debt. We could say he was banished to the servitude of sin. But Jesus, the second Adam, that wealthy kinsman redeemer, right, came to the earth the first time to pay off all of the debt that Adam incurred. He paid off all of the debt that Adam's children owed. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might be rich. You see why Paul uses such language. It's a call back to the truth that had been before the eyes of the Jews for thousands of years, yet they had not eyes to see it. And this is why Jesus had to be the God-man, right? Only God could accept the offering, and only man, the kinsman, could pay the price. He indeed is a brother. He is a brother who paid the debt so that we could be free, so that we could hear on that day. On that day when the gospel was made effectual in my heart, and I don't know what God was doing in the times leading up to that. I cannot speculate. I know a work was being done. But on the day I heard realistically and genuinely the call of the trumpet sounding forth that God, through Jesus Christ, had remitted my sins. He sounded forth the gospel message proving that he had paid my debt. I felt the sense of release and liberty as I'd never felt before. And this was fully accomplished when Christ came and blew the horn the first time. Romans 5:17-19, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Let me say this as we draw to conclusion. From the time when Christ was heralded forth by the angels at His birth to the time He announced from the cross, "It is finished," the ram's horn was blowing liberty throughout the land. The year had come, and now those who were captive may be set free. Those who are in bondage to sin are to be redeemed. The curse is lifted. Now see the beautiful inheritance that is yours. Praise God, the horn is sounded. And He has liberated us from the bondage of sin. And Romans 8:15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And He has restored our inheritance. He's restored our inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away." Listen, whereas you could sell your inheritance in a Levitical law, this one you cannot sell. This one has been purchased once and for all, and this is one that fades not away. Brother, this is a good news. Listen, understand that even in these types, they're imperfect examples of what Christ would come to do. You see, while it may have been a joyous occasion on the year of Jubilee for me to be free, or for me to have my land restored and my family restored, listen, I was not promised that I could not fall on harsh times again. What were to happen in 25 years with my family? Were I to fall ill again? Perhaps I'd have to go into slavery, or my children would have to go into slavery. That was not guaranteed. You see, an inheritance was not guaranteed for the individual, but we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you, because it is Christ's inheritance. He paid the debt to restore everything that Adam lost. And praise God for it. But that's not all. Secondly, we see in this passage, we see a preview, we see a foreshadowing of the first advent. You know, Christ isn't done. We also see a preview of the second advent. And by advent, I mean a coming. Because, brethren, Christ is coming again. But why is He coming again? Well, this has confused many throughout the ages as to why. What is His purpose? Well, listen, let me say this first of all before I go into this. The work of Christ is done no injustice. The work of Christ in His first advent is done no injustice to say that this liberation from sin that we have experienced by His first coming is still an incomplete realization of this Jubilee. Why do I say that? Okay, this liberation from sin is still an incomplete realization from it. Why? Well, because though we have liberty of sin, from sin, we still have the presence of sin all around us. While we have the seal of eternal life, there is still this old body of death that we have. And if you don't know about that old body of death, you're probably not saved. Because we know we carry Him with us all the time. And we, as Paul, we all, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul was very much saved. Paul was very much liberated from the chains of sin. But he still recognized that it was still incomplete. There's still a body of death that he carried around with him. While we have the promise of inheritance, we have yet to obtain it in its fullest. Oh, how we long for the day when we shall. So this Christ at His first coming did all that He set out to do to successfully proclaim liberty and for His ransomed kinsmen to experience the reality of it. He did everything. With that said, at the first coming, the Jubilee was only partially fulfilled. At the second coming, it will be total. At the second coming, it will be total. The second advent of our Lord, when He returns in the air, will be the complete manifestation of the year of Jubilee. What do I mean by that? Well, listen, for the Christian, there's still an element of groaning. There's still an element of groaning as we toil still in this sin-cursed soil, right? While we have been given liberation, this earth is still cursed. It has yet to receive. Listen, this was a Sabbath of rest for the land. This was a Sabbath of rest for the land. Listen, my soul is redeemed, but this earth is still corrupt. This earth is still full of sin. Oh, how it longs for the full imputation of Jubilee. Romans 8, 18 through 23, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Waiting for that adoption. Brethren, Christ is coming to bring the final Jubilee. He's coming to bring the final and complete rest. In that seventh year of Sabbath, after a long 49 years of sweat, toil, and servitude, He's going to bring rest for the children of God and for the land. Amen. And when Christ sounded forth the first horn at His coming, He proclaimed liberty to the captives. And at His second coming, He's going to sound it forth as the ushering in of eternal release and rest. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now notice one more time as we wrap it up. Verse number 10. "Proclaim liberty throughout all of the land and unto the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return unto every man his possession. And ye shall return every man unto his family." What a blessed reunion. At that sounding forth, all shall return to his own family and to his own possession. What Adam lost, Christ retrieved. He purchased the right not only to your soul, but to the earth. Did you know that? Christ purchased not only the right to your soul, but to the whole earth. That's why He is who stood in the midst of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. And John cried out, "Who is worthy to open the seal?" And none could say, "I am worthy." But He, the Lamb of God, stood in the midst of heaven and said, "I am worthy. Give me it." Amen. Because He has the title deed. He has ownership to you and this land. And soon thereafter, we're going to descend together with Him to a new earth under a new heaven, a land renovated and finally at rest from the curse, wherein we shall abide eternally in a restored family and in a restored inheritance. Revelation 22, 1 through 3, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servant shall serve Him." Just like Noah of old, by the way, Noah's name means rest. Just like Noah of old, Christ, our ark, shall carry us unto a new and living earth, a new restored inheritance, and we will worship Him forevermore. What a glorious truth. As we earnestly anticipate, yes, we have experienced His salvation. We're thankful for it. We have been purposed, called, justified, sanctified, awaiting to be glorified. Yes, amen. And that is one day, very soon. Amen.